Well, we're reading from Acts 12 this morning. That's on page 1106 in the Pew Bibles. 1106. Acts 12. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who had belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword, and when he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter by the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals," and Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed that she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door!" "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the brothers about this," he said, and then he left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had thoroughly search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered they be executed. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there a while. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. Having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark.
So, we're planting a new church, early 2017. At least that's the very clear intention and plan. What could possibly go wrong? So many things. We were thinking about some of them in our small group this week. You probably were if you're in a small group too. There are so many things that, when you look ahead, could get in the way and spoil our plan. Practicalities like not finding a venue or thinking we found one and then finding it gets snatched away. Money, finances, church plants cost quite a lot of money. we learned when we did one 12 years ago. What's now Christchurch Wokingham today? What if that money doesn't come in? Opposition, you might have noticed, not everyone in our society is very positive about Christians and Bible-believing churches today. What if someone in the local area really starts to object to what we do and persuades others to object as well? And if you've been around our churches for a little while, you've probably also realised we don't always have a very straightforward relationship with the diocese, the bit of the Church of England that we're in. Happily, at the moment, things are looking pretty positive when it comes to Arborfield Green. But what if that starts to change? What if neighbouring churches or the archdeacon or the bishop tries to say no? Or what if we have this great plan, but when it comes down to it, basically no one at Arborfield or Barkham churches is prepared to go? That's, if I'm honest, that's the thing I'm most concerned about at the moment. We have a great plan, but no one to put it into practice. What then? And then, of course, as ever, there's the fact that whoever gets involved, and wherever we are in the plan, we are all sinners, aren't we? We're bound to get things wrong in all kinds of ways, whether that's drifting into doing things for our glory when God says it should be all about his Son, or us just sinning against one another in the ways that this side of heaven we're inevitably going to do, and then maybe not being very good at forgiving one another and our unity falling apart. And of course, that's just thinking about the plant, those who go. Then, of course, there are all the changes that there might be here for those who stay and at Arborfield Church as well. So the gaps that need filling in all kinds of areas of church life, music, refreshments, children's work, PA teams, small group leadership, as people who've been serving here start serving there at the plant instead. Ongoing and additional financial needs here as a load of money that would have been here starts to go there. And the low-level grumbling and muttering that could so easily break out here, couldn't it? Maybe even grow into full-on disagreement. If personally maybe some of us really aren't persuaded, why are we doing this plant thing at all? Or as we become aware of just how many things here will begin to change as a result of what is happening there. What could go wrong? Actually, when you stop and think about it, there are so many things that could go wrong, and it seems so challenging, you start to wonder, why would anyone think about planting a church at all? What a daft idea. But if that's how you're feeling, even just a tiny bit, don't panic, be encouraged, because in his kindness, God has given us Acts 12 for moments like this. I love Acts 12. I was so pleased when we were working out this little series on preparing to plant, and I realised I was going to get to preach on Acts 12. It really is one of my favourite chapters in the Bible. You'll notice we've moved on in the book of Acts. So chapter 1 last week, if you were here, chapter 12 today. So last week, you might remember, we saw God's great plan, the one that Jesus said actually had been in the Bible all along, how he would suffer and die and rise again to save people like you and me from our sins, how he would then ascend into heaven and send his Holy Spirit on people to give them power for the job that he wanted them to do, how he would then use his people to take the news about him into Jerusalem and to Judea, the area around Jerusalem, and Samaria, the area just to the north. And eventually, he said, to the ends of the earth, to all nations. Before one day, he said, he will return in power as judge of all. So here we are, 11 chapters on. That taking the news about Jesus to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth, how's it going? The great thing is, it's going. It really is. Amazing things have been happening. The church, which was so small when Jesus left them, just those 11 apostles and a few other followers of his as well, now it's thousands strong. And it's not just centred on Jerusalem anymore. If we had time to read chapter 11, we'd see there are Christians in loads of places, including a really thriving church in Antioch now as well. But if we did read through those first 11 chapters, we would also see that there have been so many obstacles along the way as well. So many things that must have made God's people back then feel very vulnerable indeed. So many things that at times must have seemed so impossible. You read them and it's a wonder they kept going. like the fact that certainly at the beginning there were so few of them, and the way others in the society around them looked on and mocked them, just poured scorn at what they were doing, the increasing hostility they faced from the authorities, so prison and threats and beatings, false accusations being aimed their way, mob violence. And of course, not just threats from outside the church, but threats within as well. Sin among Christians too. You read of real hypocrisy and greed. You read of grumbling and disputes within the church, of a nasty sort of insularity, let's just ignore others and stay here and stay comfortable as we are kind of attitude that so often breaks out amongst God's people. So many things that look like they were bound to get in the way of God's plan, but if they seem bad, look what they're up against at the start of chapter 12. Verse 1, it was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. James, that's one of Jesus' three closest disciples, Peter, James, John. You keep reading about them in the Gospels. So probably one of the key leaders in the early church, taken away, killed with a sword, decapitated, that probably means. Why? King Herod, verse 1. That's why, as we look at Acts 12, we'll see it's not just another story of the church generally being given a hard time. It's the story of one man, Herod, deliberately daring to set himself up against God, daring to set himself up against the risen, reigning Lord Jesus, setting himself up as a very, very vicious opponent indeed. And as we start chapter 12, there's no question it really does seem to be Herod who's got the upper hand, doesn't he? You see, Jesus' plan might be to use ordinary Christians to take news about him to the ends of the earth. But look what Herod's doing as he tries to cut that plan off at source to prevent trouble in his area. Let's arrest some of them, he thinks. Let's kill one of their leaders. That'll silence them. And so he does, and the Jews, or at least the Jews who'd been so opposed to Jesus from the start, that they love what Herod's just done, verse 3, and Herod likes being loved. So he starts playing to the gallery, we're told. He sends people to arrest Peter too, not just so Peter gets to spend some time in prison, but pretty obviously, given what's just happened with James, so Peter can be executed too. The thing is, even Herod's got the sensitivity not to do that in the middle of a big religious feast like the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover festival, so he waits. But there's no question what Peter's got coming. He's on death row. So a very vicious and a very powerful opponent indeed, and a very hopeless situation, notice. Can't help noticing, can he, just how utterly hopeless Peter's situation seems to be. Luke stresses, just in clever ways, how unlikely it is that Peter is ever going to get out of this. Four squads of soldiers guarding him, verse 4. Verse 6, notice, by now it's just the night before his trial and presumably his execution. And you might have thought, well, if something was going to happen, it's bound to have happened before now, but it hasn't. It looks hopeless. And where's Peter, verse 6, on that night? He's sleeping with his arms chained to two soldiers, centuries outside the door. Who's controlling Peter's fate as he lies there waiting to die? Who's really calling the shots in chapter 12? Who's really in charge? Well, by the end of verse 6, really does look like Herod, doesn't it? When suddenly, verse 7, things begin to change very quickly indeed. And they don't just change a little bit, notice, they turn right around. So somewhere off stage in the throne room of heaven, Jesus, presumably, motions to a nearby angel. Go on, he says. And verse 7, suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared and a light shone in Peter's cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. Quick, get up, he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Angels are one of those things, aren't they? Some of us find the whole idea of angels a little bit embarrassing today. They don't sort of fit with our sophisticated understanding of the world. We'd much rather avoid very supernatural explanations for how things happen. But you can't help noticing again, can you? Luke just rubs our faces in just how supernatural this all was. Peter's cell filled with light. The chains on his wrists, we're told, they just fell off. The gate that led out of the prison into the city, verse 10, opened by itself. So there's no surprise, is it? People have tried to rewrite this account in different ways. Maybe something else happened, they say. A bit more normal. Maybe the Christians bribed the guards. Maybe there was a sort of a Jason Bourne figure in the early church who somehow managed to get into the prison and get Peter out. But that's rubbish. Because the other thing you can't help noticing is no one is expecting Peter to get out alive. He's not. Verse 9, even in the middle of his escape, he thinks he's seeing a vision. The church isn't either, verse 15. When the servant girl comes and tells them Peter's standing at the door, even when she insists, they think she's mad. If there's anything there, they think it must be his ghost. They think Herod's killed him already. Even the soldiers, verse 18, it seems they haven't got a clue when they suddenly realise he's gone. See, it wasn't some conspiracy. Something very unusual is going on, and eventually Peter gets it, doesn't he? Verse 11. He came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches." And a hopeless situation turns into a glorious rescue. And what about the vicious opponent we read about at the beginning of the chapter? How does he end up? Because you might have thought Herod would have learned his lesson slightly after Peter gets out like this. You might have thought there'd be a new humility about Herod after something like this, but the final verses of our chapter show he didn't learn his lesson at all. Because now Herod, who tried to stand in the way of Jesus' plan, starts robbing Jesus of his glory. Verse 20 tells us there'd been some kind of trade dispute between Herod and the people of Tyre and Sidon. Herod very much seems to have the upper hand in that dispute. He controls their food supply. He can make them starve. So Tyre and Sidon, they've been lobbying away until eventually they get this guy Blastus on side, and he manages to persuade Herod to give them another chance. So Herod heads off to Caesarea for this great set-piece occasion to mark the beginning of a long and prosperous relationship between their two regions, all that kind of guff people talk about on those times. Actually, he's just there to milk it for all the glory he can get. Look at him, turns up in all his finery, verse 21. Gives his speech. They know the kind of thing a man like Herod likes to hear. So they really turn it on. Verse 22, they shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." And Herod laps it up. This pathetic, vicious tyrant sits there and accepts the kind of praise that should only go to God himself. And once more off stage in the throne room of heaven, Jesus motions to an angel again. "Go on," he says. Verse 23. Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down until he was eaten by worms and died. Interestingly, for those of us who are a bit skeptical about things like this, Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us about Herod's death too. He tells us about him sitting there in all his best robes in Caesarea, accepting all this flattery, all these people begging him to forgive them because they haven't worshipped him as a god before, when suddenly a violent pain struck him in the stomach and 5 days later he died. Of course, Josephus couldn't see the hidden hand at work. He could only see the illness, but Luke knows exactly what's going on. He sees the hand of the true king. As a chapter, notice, that began with us expecting Peter to be executed at the hands of the command of Herod, ends with Herod being executed at the command of the Lord Jesus. And a chapter that began with what looked like such an obstacle to God's word going out ends, have a look, verse 24, with this great little sentence: the word of the Lord continued to increase and spread. You get the point? Who's in charge? Who's calling the shots? No question. Jesus is, from heaven. Are you encouraged by that? I hope you are. It's a great thing to be reminded of, isn't it? Just for a moment, think about all those people around us. Think about maybe people in your life who are doing what Herod does here. Okay, maybe they're not quite as crass about it as Herod is, but in their various ways, they are trying to stop Jesus' great plan to tell the world about him. And in their own way, they are demanding that we follow them instead of him. Maybe it's managers at work who say, sorry, you can't talk about Jesus here. You mustn't pray for people here. Maybe it's friends or family who just get really cross when they see us trying to live out our faith. Maybe it's a government that seems very set on a course that will soon, if it carries on, make it unlawful for us to say all kinds of things the Bible says about really important issues like other religions and gender and sexuality and things like that. Who's really in charge? The managers? Other people we know? Government? People who set themselves up against the Lord? Acts 12 says, Jesus is in charge. And no opponent, however vicious, and no situation, however hopeless, will ever be able to stop the Lord Jesus protecting his people and fulfilling his plan. And isn't that encouraging for us to remember as we think about the church plant and all the people that might try to get in the way of that as well? So the civil servants and the local authorities and the school governors who might control how venues get used. Articulate, media-savvy people who maybe don't like what we stand for and will be very vocal in expressing opposition and very effective in getting others to express opposition too. Other churches, deanery synods, archdeacons, bishops, who might try to say no. Actually, even us as well, in all our failings and our sins, whether that's our lack of generosity with money, our desire for comfort just to maintain the status quo, our pride, our grumbling, the way we'll sin against each other, the way we're sometimes not very good at forgiving one another, the way we don't protect our unity. Who calls the shots in this? Who's really in charge? People like that? Us? Acts 12 says, no, he is. Jesus is in charge, and no opponent, however vicious, and no situation, however hopeless, will ever be able to stop him, the Lord Jesus, protecting his people and fulfilling his plan. So be encouraged. But I wonder as we finished, we've got a couple of minutes to go, don't get your hopes up, but whether you notice the other thing the passage is obviously calling us to do, if we're trusting him. The thing actually we rather skipped over as we walked through the story just now. But the thing that, when you look at how the chapter's put together, you realise is really the turning point of the whole thing. So verses 1 to 4, you've got this vicious opponent, this hopeless situation. Verses 6, 7 to the end, get this complete reversal. Everything gets wonderfully turned around, this miraculous rescue, this miraculous execution. What do we miss out? We skipped over verse 5. Now just for a moment, imagine you didn't have the passage in front of you. I wonder what you'd expect it to say in the missing verse. What sort of thing would you expect to come between all those problems at the beginning and this glorious turnaround by the end? What would you expect verse 5 to say? So Peter was kept in prison, but the church had got together a very popular petition calling for him to be released. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church had contacts and was calling in a lot of favours to get him out. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was conducting a very effective social media and letter writing campaign to have him set free. No, I'm not saying those are bad things to do. They can be very good things to do. But have a look. What does verse 5 say? So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. And the way Luke presents it, the whole turning point is God's people praying for him. Very earnestly indeed. And just in case we missed it, it gets mentioned again in verse 12. So when this had dawned on him, when Peter finally realized he really was being set free, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. So prayer isn't just highlighted by the fact that it's the turning point of the whole chapter. It's highlighted by the fact that references to prayer frame the whole account of Peter's miraculous rescue. Why? Surely to make the point. Yes, the rescue was the work of the risen Lord Jesus and his angels, but it took place in response to the prayers of his people. Luke almost seems to be suggesting there's a sense in which if the church hadn't prayed, it wouldn't have happened. And notice too, I find this so encouraging. They may have been earnest prayers, we're told that they were, but they weren't sort of perfect prayers. It's hardly the case these Christians were really sure their prayers were going to be answered. You know, it's not as if Rhoda, the servant girl, comes in and interrupts the prayer meeting in the house in verse 12 and tells them Peter's standing at the door, and they all go, oh, of course he is. Great, we wonder when he was going to turn up. They think she's mad, which will make us a bit cautious, won't it? When people try to tell us that the key to answered prayer is us really completely, 100% believing in our hearts that the things we're going to pray for, we're praying for, really are going to happen. The danger of saying that is it draws all the attention to the quality of our faith and it takes it away from the power and the kindness of our King. And he's very powerful and he's very kind. He answers very shoddy prayers indeed. But it is another passage, isn't it, that reminds us how much the Lord Jesus loves to show his power and his goodness by working in response to the prayers of his people. And so as we finish, and I mean that a bit more now, think back to where we started. All the things that could so easily go wrong as we plan to start a new church, all the things that could be bothering us as we look forward over these next few months, venue, money, people, opposition, sin, so many things. What should we do? Well, be encouraged. Jesus is in charge, not those things. And pray earnestly and together. Wouldn't it be great if in, I don't know, 12 years' time, which is roughly the amount of time Christ Church has been going now, so new church, we pray, up and running, well established. Wouldn't it be great if in 12 years' time we were to look back and say, do you remember late 2016 when we were just getting going on the planning? Do you remember how that was when it felt like we really learned how to pray? Do you remember how worried we were about so many things? But instead of just worrying about them or even grumbling, we started to go to the Lord about them like we'd never really done before. Do you remember how people who'd never been to a church prayer meeting suddenly came and gave one a go because they wanted to get right behind what was going on and they knew we needed God's help? And do you remember how people who occasionally came but often had other things to do on that night in the month, suddenly they were there. They made sure they were there pretty much every week as well. And do you remember how our prayer times in our small groups, do you remember how they changed too? How they didn't feel like something we were doing just because we knew that was the sort of thing that you were supposed to do at the end of a small group session, and you've got to desperately keep it going till 9:30 or whatever time your small group finishes. Do you remember how all those leaders were saying that suddenly they weren't sort of trying to keep it going in clever ways? They felt a bit bad because they kept having to cut it off because people just wanted to pray and pray and pray. And do you remember how we just started to pick up that on our own, individually, people were beginning to carve out time to pray about things in a way that didn't seem to have done before? Not making a big song and a dance about it, not boasting, not showing off or anything. We just sort of picked up that was true. And do you remember, we might say, the things we saw God begin to do? Wouldn't that be great? But it's what you do when you serve a God like this. No opponent, however vicious, and no situation, however hopeless, can stop the risen Lord Jesus protecting his people and fulfilling his plan. So be encouraged and pray. Let's do that now. We confess, Lord, that there are many things that concern us as we think about the church plant, as we think about the implications for things here, and as we think about all kinds of other stuff going on in each of our lives as well. And so we thank and praise you for a chapter like this that reminds us that the Lord Jesus truly reigns over all, that no opposition can get in his way. No hopeless situation is too hopeless for him. Please would we be hugely encouraged. Please, therefore, would we be thinking about the plant and things here and stuff in our lives, recognizing our complete dependence on him, but with a very joyful expectation of what he might do, and a growing habit of going to him in prayer earnestly together and on our own as well. And we ask these things in his name and for his glory. Amen.